for the awesomeness that is Isaiah. It is, I can't even believe it. It's 12:19. Man, this year was poof, gone, man. It's so crazy. Well, it's Isaiah 29 today, and I'm fascinated when we're dealing with Isaiah, because it's just this continual thing. It seems so long, and yet every time we get into a piece of it, there's so much going on. It's fascinating to me. And the amount of interconnectivity with the rest of the Bible, especially Revelation, is just, it's kind of shocking. Another thing that it's done is made me really want to read in more depth the other major prophets, the Jeremiahs and Ezekiels. Daniel is even sort of crazier in the way in parts of it when it comes to the predictions and the poetic language and everything. So this stuff is really cool. And I've been dealing with some rabbis to try to figure out, like some of this stuff is so clear to me about what it's talking about. But we have a entire group of people that study it all the time who don't see the same thing. So I'm curious, and like I started with the basics. Like I had to ask a couple of people, what happens after you die kind of thing. Because I was really surprised at how different the concepts are, not just between Christianity and Judaism, but within Judaism. And I was just kind of, I was always assuming, and I think probably most Christians are, that Jews must have some kind of pretty similar viewpoint concerning the afterlife because we're so closely tied. I mean, all of our original heroes and all of our original stuff and everything leading up to Jesus and everything is all the same. So, I don't know, it's complicated. And I have really good Jewish friends, and I definitely want the best for them, and they want the best for me. But it's confusing, and so I was trying to find out, and some of the answers I got were just like truly bizarre. Like, when it comes to modern Reformed, unorthodox Judaism, it's very strange. And I noticed that there were different opinions. Something so simple as what happens when you die. That's not simple. What happens when you die is the most complicated thing ever. But the idea of what you teach, and we have all these different divisions in Christianity, and we have all these things that aren't in common, like how we do whatever. But there tends to be some common ground, like Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. If you don't believe that, then you're not Christian. It's pretty much a divide. Like a hard stop right there. Like, well, Jesus was, kind of like Gandhi, okay, you're not Christian at that point. So, I mean, he kind of was in a way, but not like, but he was also the Son of God and God. So, anyway, we have some pretty good divisions, like non-Trinitarianism inside of Christianity, which I've got really good friends that are non-Trinitarian Christians. I'm trying to get my head around how it's supposed to work if it's not a Trinity kind of a thing. And their explanations make sense in a way, but they don't in a bigger way. But anyway, and I got answers like reincarnation and stuff, and I was like, that's not really like this. It's more like Hinduism or Eastern. And they're like, yeah. It seemed to me like they kind of absorbed a bunch of stuff. I don't know. I don't know what's going on. And my current state in that analysis is they have additional texts. So What they would say is that we have additional text, which is the New Testament. What we would say is we have a Bible and there's no additions. It's like one thing and you can't add to it. And we have passages in the Bible that say, especially at the end of the New Testament, that say, do not add anything. So that's our beef with, say, Mormonism, right? You've added an entire thing. But Jews have a tradition of rabbinical commentary. And so on the afterlife, they have four or five major positions within the rabbinical commentary. So you've got 2,000 or 3,000 years of rabbis that are big time rabbis going, okay, this is what I think it says. And then the other set of rabbis, this is what I think it says. And you've got five sets of sort of tracks, and they're all different, which is fascinating to me. But it's like 40 Bibles worth of commentaries over the years. Like, it's just a huge amount of stuff that you would have to study. That's why those guys study so long, and those, because they have to study not just the scripture, because it's a holy thing. The Torah is a holy thing. And then there's all this other stuff where rabbis are allowed to comment, you know, on what they think stuff means, which I find fascinating. I was wearing one of the core things, and to me, I just keep, every single week we study Isaiah, I just get hammered in the face with Jesus. Like, it's just so blatant to me. Like, we keep talking about Revelation, we keep talking about the end of time. So it's just fascinating to me how that interconnects. I'm going to need a whole lot more time and rabbis to really get to the bottom of it. Because it's interesting. People will go to a rabbi and they will say, hey, what happens after we die? And the rabbi will say, well, this is what I think. But then my wife thinks this different. And they're like, I don't know what you think. I want to know what we believe. And they're like, they have an open door there, like, to believe different things within it. It's just, we do too. We have, some people believe you have to be water baptized. Some people don't believe you have to be, some people have, believe you have to be dumped. Some people have to, can be sprinkled. Can I get near water and be okay? I mean, it's a cup of water work. I mean, and everybody has their discussions about that, but I don't know. I just find that fascinating because I'm not clear on how this is all going to wind out, you know, at the end. I'm not clear. I'm not supposed to be clear, but I'd like to know more, and I'm not fully understanding. The main problem that I have is philosophically, theologically, I had commentaries that I studied from of some really sort of beautiful biblical Muslims. And some of that stuff was better than some of the stuff from some of the rabbis. So I'm really confused. So there's a whole lot of Muslims, and a lot of them are really, really close to Jewish or Christian in the way they think and live. So I'm very confused. I'm working on it. I'll get back to you guys in about 50 years. Okay. So, 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. So, obviously, we are still in a world of deeply poetic and prophetic speech. Normally, when we read stuff like that right off the bat, our heads are kind of spinning a little bit because it doesn't, it's not straightforward. And last time we had some discussion of cumin, and I mean, there's a lot of symbols and a lot of discussion. So obviously, if we are talking about the city where David dwelt, the city of David, obviously we're talking about Jerusalem. And what happened there, and what's going to happen there. Let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. So, why are we getting another word for Jerusalem? Why doesn't he just say Jerusalem? Why are we getting another whole word? So, if you were to study it, you would be kind of like, I don't know exactly what it means, but it does refer to a city, but the history of that word is going way, way, way back. So in other words, what does Ariel mean? It's so old of a word that we're not 100% sure, but we think it basically refers to an altar hearth. So you have this long history in this area of things being built, and then it keeps getting built up. So we start with, like for instance, when Jacob has some of his events, he'll construct an altar. Or when other events happen, they'll construct an altar. They're worshiping the Lord. And then the areas they do that continue to grow into other things. Eventually, we get this giant city of Jerusalem, and we get David and Solomon building these temples. And we talked about even in the Sunday section about moving the tabernacle, making a new tabernacle, people celebrating. So more than likely the use of Ariel is referring to Jerusalem as a place of an altar, which is what it is, right? So it's got the temple. And this is fascinating. If we want to look at it in a messianic way, because think about it this way. You first set up a little altar, then you set up a bigger one, then you set up a temple, right? And this is where blood is shed for forgiveness of sins. And it's becoming the center of all that. So it's no accident that Jesus is not crucified in Bethlehem or Galilee. They could have got, the Romans ruled everything. They could have got Jesus anywhere. If you were speaking tactically, or politically, you'd probably say, well, we know he's coming to Jerusalem for big festivals because he's a rabbi. But it's much bigger and more straightforward than that, because this is the place where the sacrifices happen. This is the core for hundreds and hundreds of years of that whole thing. And now we're going to have this final sacrifice, this final shedding of blood. So that is, that's where my discussion with rabbis and Jewish folks have started, because my question was simple. I mean, it's not, but it's simple. Because my question is, okay, if you're a Jewish person and you're living today, you don't have Jesus, so you don't have a final sacrifice. So why are you not killing a bunch of animals? That's a pretty logical question, right? If you don't get the end of that, and as far as you know, it's continued, why are we not killing animals? Besides the fact that it would be very inconvenient in the country of Israel for everybody to be sacrificing animals all the time, because it would be, you need another country to raise the animals. You'd need, like, Syria would have to be completely just an animal farm for all the millions of animals about to be killed. And the answer is, over time, that changed. And I'm baffled. Like, we have to follow the law of Moses. You have to do these things. But over time, we've worked our way out of that. But I have a reason, a solid theological reason for not needing to sacrifice animals. I'm not killing goats because I don't want to kill goats, because I do want to kill goats and eat them and burn them on a big giant pile of rocks. That would be awesome. I'm not mad at pigeon snapping pigeon necks. I'm not. I'm a chef. I'm good with that, but I don't need to. And there's a really good reason I don't need to, and I have a very solid theological reason that I don't need to. If God said to me, "Hey, I need you to set up an altar and start burning cows," I'm burning cows. It's going to be inconvenient to the farmer guy. I'm like, sorry, dude. God said, burn these cows. You know, hopefully he'll talk to the farmer too. Otherwise, I'm going to be in trouble. You know what I mean? I got a reason for doing what I'm doing. And that's what I'm not hearing yet. That's why I'm going to keep talking and digging down, because I'm not getting good, solid reasons like, oh, well, the second rabbi in the second Jerusalem council, the group of rabbis, you know, were told by God that they didn't have to do that anymore because of blah, blah, blah. And the reason I'm not hearing that, and I can't say this, like, just say this outright to the rabbis, but the reason they're not hearing that is because that's not it. It's Jesus. That's why. You know, it's the Messiah came. He just didn't come like everybody thought he was going to come. So it's a little confusing, and I get it. I get that it's confusing. And, but what's the answer otherwise? Do you know what I mean? There's not a... So the Romans busted Jerusalem down to the stones.
Yeah.
So what do you do, like, if you're on the road? Like, so I guess my answer would be, if I was a really orthodox theological, like, person, historical rabbi type person, my answer would be, what did Daniel do? Right? So, like, yeah. You know, you're taken away from your ability to do that. But I would be worried theologically, because God reset up things. So he would have a tabernacle over here, then he would reset up a tabernacle, then there would be a temple, and then the temple would be broken down, but then we would reopen the temple. And we're not going through the process of reopening the temple, so there would need to be a reason. Like right now, they could reopen the temple, right? They could build a new one right out, you know, in the Jewish section of Jerusalem. They could expand and grow a new temple. They have control of it. It's just, to me, it's very odd. And the fact that three religions are splitting Jerusalem is odd to me. And the fact that they didn't just militarily not let that happen is odd to me. There's a whole bunch of question marks. Like, anyway, the reason I've mentioned all that is because that's what this is about. We're talking about Ariel. So we're talking about this altar hearth, this place where the bloodshed is done. And we're talking about Jerusalem. And we're also talking about David, and all of that directly connects to Jesus. But there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low of the dust. So we're getting very close right now to his description of what's going to happen to them in the coming attacks. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Man, okay. So they're not going to be doing so great. That relates to death, basically. Right? People or mediums are communicating with the dead. The dead are in the ground. Right? Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant. Suddenly, you'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the fire of devouring flame. The multitude of all nations who fight against Ariel. And this is the stuff that we're talking about when we talk about the whole length of what Isaiah is talking about. He doesn't talk about one enemy. They're going to have one enemy, Assyria, during his lifetime. And that one enemy is going to take over everything around them and lay siege to them in such a way that there's no way for them to escape. The army that's about to lay siege to them is so gigantic and so scary that there nothing else can stand against it. And there's no way they can stand against it. And they don't. And the only way they're going to stop that is to go to God, and God himself is going to have to stop it. They're not able to stop 185,000 guys encamped around them with siege engines and all the technology and everything that they have. It's not something they can stop. But it does get stopped. But it has to get stopped miraculously. But as it says in verse 5, it's a multitude of foes. Because after that, you get the Babylonians. And after that, you get the Romans, and it goes on and on and on. There's always a multitude of foes, even in the 70s, the 1970s, literally attacked from all sides. I mean, Egypt, Syria, everybody, they got attacked from all sides just as recently as a few years ago. In most of our lives, they were attacked. So this never ends. Until it ends in the end. It just continues and continues and continues. I don't know what the state of affairs of the last 20 years or 40 years has to do with anything, because we're in it, so we're not really looking back on it like we are all this other stuff. But I would imagine that it's very similar to all the, it's like a pattern. And the pattern is they get real strong and everything's awesome, but they're not paying attention to God. And they're falling away from God. And then they get hammered. And then they come back. And if it was one or two times, I would be helpful. But it's been so many times. Literally 3,000 years or more of this. And I don't know what's going on, but I'd be willing to bet in the halls of Jerusalem and Israel currently, it's very secular. That would be my guess. And it's probably very powerful. They've got awesome tanks, awesome jets. I mean, they're really, really strong. And I think that we think of that as impenetrable because right now, nobody in the world would want to mess with Israel. Like, there's nobody. They would just be trashed. They would have to overwhelm them with unbelievable numbers of people, right? Well, hello, Assyria, Babylon. It's the same discussion. And I don't know. Maybe they've come up with a governmental department of praising God to make sure it doesn't happen. Just be my move. Be like, all right, let's have the government have three branches. We've got the judicial and the and then we've got the praise God branch, so nothing bad happens. I don't know. But this keeps happening over, and I don't know where we're at right now in that cycle, but it seems to me like they're very strong right now, which means problems are coming. I don't know if they are looking at it like that or not. I have no idea. But this is what happens, and the Assyrians will come. And that won't work. And then the Babylonians will come and that'll work temporarily. And then the Romans will come and that'll appear to work permanently. But then they're back, so it doesn't work permanently. I mean, what a fascinating history to that. But that's the attack over and over again. Even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. Even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. This is so heavy. So, like, you're hungry, and we don't know much about this in America, but you're hungry, and you go to sleep, and you dream about eating, And in the dream, you eat and you're good. But you wake up and you haven't actually eaten anything. So you're hungry. And it's like, so the periods of success and the periods of attack are like dreams in Jerusalem. And the next phase is coming. You're going to wake up. So whether it's a bad dream, whether they're getting attacked, they're going to wake up from it. Or whether it's a good dream where they think they're safe, they're going to wake up from it. This is quite a poem, this one. It's quite a poem. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and he drinks, but he wakes and he is faint because he hasn't actually drunk anything, right? And his soul still craves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So this is a great sort of poetic Old Testament explanation of the passages that we read all the time from Paul in the New Testament about how the battle is not with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle with princes and principalities. And so the people that are running the flesh and blood side of things, like the Assyrians and the Romans, right? They believe that they're succeeding because they take over a city or they take away a people. But they never do succeed because you can't actually fight against God. So this concept is so fascinating. You're building a world and you're doing whatever you're doing, whether it's in your life or the life of a country or an empire or whatever it is. But there is no fighting against God. He might be allowing something to happen, or he might be blessing somebody with something or whatever is part of this plan that we don't understand. But there's no, there's no, like, I want to have control of this, and God doesn't want me to, so I'm just going to take it. That doesn't exist. You can't actually fight against God. You can refuse to obey God. You can, say, I don't believe in God. You can do all these things, but they don't affect God. The funniest thing about railing against God is that it has no effect on God. It's not, just because you have a God doesn't exist website does not affect God's existence at all. It's pretty irrelevant and pretty silly, but whatever, you do you, That's sort of the way it works. You do what you're allowed. You got free will. You do what you want to do. And that includes invading other countries or, creating genocide or doing whatever. It's horrifying what mankind can do to each other. But it doesn't, it's not scaring God. At no point in history, before or after, from the beginning to the end, is God on the throne scared. So you're like, oh my gosh, they're really getting a big army together this time. At no point in time, this is like, that's not a God thing. A God is, God's like the universe, and you're looking around, and there's a tiny little spot over here where somebody's doing something, and it's like, that little tiny dot is the whole world could be full of enemies of God, and it's still like this little speck. It's completely irrelevant. But the people in the speck think it's like a big deal. But this whole thing is like a dream. So the people who are going to try to fight against them, it's going to be like they want to fight against God. They fall asleep. They dream about how they're doing it. They feel good in the dream. They wake up and they realize nothing's going on. They're still thirsty. They're still hungry. So pause and wonder. This is what an interesting instruction this is. In 29:9, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. and he has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So what is this about? So you're talking about basically the people that are supposed to be understanding this whole God is unstoppable, do what you want, but you're not going to harm us thing, are not understanding it. So it's like they're staggering around blind or drunk, because they're not living up to their full potential. They're not living in the full understanding of what God has for them. So that's not helpful. And of course, the people around them don't understand that either. So it's sort of like this deep sleep where almost everybody is asleep. And whether it's the people that are in Jerusalem or the people that are believing in God or the people that aren't, there's a lot of people that are just kind of stumbling around, like in the dark. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. So you understand the point of that? Like, you have this book, but you can't read it or understand it. So you go to someone that's literate and say, can you read this to me? That's sort of how this whole thing is being dealt with by mankind. But he says, okay, so this is the person you turn. I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Therefore, the Lord said. So this is all this imagery of being blind or stumbling around. It's sort of like the blind leading the blind kind of a thing that we're describing. You have religious leaders, and the religious leaders are supposed to understand what God is doing, but they don't. They're just doing whatever ceremonies they're supposed to be doing. The people are coming to them because everybody knows that you need answers, that you're supposed to be doing something, but they're not getting the answers. So it's not just the problem of the people doing the wrong thing, but even if they went to the literate people to say, hey, what are we supposed to be doing? They can't answer them. So therefore the Lord said, so this is 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So this is God's response to this sort of illiteracy concept. He's like, because they are honoring me with their mouths and their lips, but they're not getting it. Their hearts are removed. So they're doing what the ceremony. Because I'm sure that when Isaiah was saying, we're not doing the right thing, we're not drawing close to God, we're about to be in serious trouble, people were saying, no, the temple's working. People are doing what they're supposed to do. We got to do these sacrifices. We got to do these prayers. We're doing them. He's like, yeah, but God says, you're doing that with your mouth. You're saying that stuff. But your hearts are removed from him. Your hearts aren't with him. It's just talking. It's just acting out these ideas. You know, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, men are saying, you have to fear God. You're like, okay, I definitely fear God. But nobody in that group is like actually fearing God. They're like, I'm supposed to fear God. But you say that, but you don't actually understand what that means, right? So That's what he's trying to say. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. You know, I think about, and you know, it's not a bunch of priests, like, but, are you okay? Priests, like, okay, I'm thinking about the Catholic priest and the scandals where there's some Catholic priests that were abusing young boys. That's not a lot of Catholic priests. I mean, it's a lot, but it's not percentage-wise this majority or anything like that. But I think about the fact that if you're, okay, think about this. You're a priest. Your entire point of your life is to represent and connect with God. You're back in your chambers doing stuff. And you think, you know, God's not seeing this? This is what kind of blows my mind. Like, you can't hide. And you're the one that's supposed to be telling everybody they can't hide. So you're the ultimate authority, you're supposed to be, on not hiding secrets and darkness from God. People have to confess to you their sins because you can't hide them from God, so you got to get them out. This is your function, and that you think you're hiding? It's bizarre, but that's like a modern equivalent of what he's talking about. They're going about the business, and they know that they're representing, you know, God and doing all these things, and yet they have all these secrets and all this understanding that they're not actually doing the right thing. And they're saying to themselves, you know, we're doing this stuff over here. It's going to be okay. You know, who sees us? You know, well, God, for starters, right? But you're trying to convince yourself, even though you're the person, the spokesperson that's supposed to explain to people that God sees them, you're trying to convince yourself God can't see you. And that's just like self-deception. But we know the source of that, because that's a big deal. The number one issue that Lucifer had was self-deception. I think he might actually believe that he could actually take out God. We don't know for sure how this works, and we never probably will get the answer to this one. But is it just a game he's playing because he's an angelic being that knows who God is? Or does he really believe he can take him? And if he really believes he can take him, then he's the creator not only of lies and deception, but to himself. Self-delusion, like he's created the first sort of like completely detached, dysfunctional, you know, psychotic person, where he's like, no, I'm definitely the, you know, like people in the insane asylum, you know, they think they're whatever, Lincoln, or I'm Abraham Lincoln. You're not, definitely not Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's, it's a picture of him. This is you. And this is, you know, he died and you're alive and, you know. No, but that's all confused. I know that's lies. I am actually Abraham Lincoln, right? So is that Lucifer? Is that Satan? He's like, I can really actually take him. And I think it might be. I think he might be doing all that out of his personal truth, being that he is God, right? But he's not. It's very strange to me. But you're living in this world where you know one thing, but you're doing another thing. Surely you have things turned around. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? You see the theory here? So this is the image of a pot, that a potter makes the pot, which we get that image throughout the Bible. And then the pot says that the potter didn't make. Like, how ridiculous is that, right? First of all, the pottery, if you use a pot as an example, the reason we use that as an example is because of the earth that is the clay, and it's very symbolic of mankind and God. But and then we, of course, make this pottery, and sort of like this miniature reflection of God making something. But then the idea of having the pot go, you know, he didn't make me, you know, I made myself. I am my own pot. In fact, I am the biggest, most awesome pot ever. I think that's obvious. Look at all the water I can hold, man. That's crazy. Right? And the delusion involved in that. So the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he had no understanding. So this is discussing the lack of wisdom of the leaders. The religious leaders are, and this is the, like, remember we just before this, we were talking about how strange it is when you add a bunch of things to the Bible, right? And we got to be super careful about that because people do it all the time. But you think you know better, right? It's like, oh, well, yeah, I know God said we should, you know, kill animals for stuff, but we don't really have a lot of animals. So maybe he was like, not talking about now. We do this all the time. Like, oh, well, that tongues and stuff like that, that stuff is for the time of the apostles, man. We don't do miracles and stuff anymore. I mean, that's not a thing. I didn't say that. You know what it is? It's the ultimate game of Simon Says, right? You remember Simon Says game? Simon Says, stand up. Everybody stands up. Simon Says, sit down. Everybody. Simon Says, touch your heads. Then smack your face. Oh, now you're out because Simon didn't say it. But people still are doing this thing that they think, that, oh, didn't Simon say it? No, Simon didn't say that. It's sort of the ultimate game. Religion in general, the ultimate game of Simon Says. God says stuff. We're supposed to do it. But then other stuff gets said by men that Simon didn't say, and we do it. And then we're eliminated. It's like the ultimate game of Simon Says. We need to make sure before we do that, Simon said. Does that make sense? I was watching some TikTok about it. There's like 20 people on this boat, and there's this girl sitting in the middle, and there's all these guys and stuff. There's all these people, like, you know, just kids out there on a boat having fun. And they were playing Simon Says, and the guy that had the camera said, Simon Says, do this, you know, jump up. Simon Says, touch your head. Simon Says, do this. Simon Says, and then he said, jump overboard. And everybody's jumping overboard, and the girl in the middle's like this. And everybody else is jumping overboard. And every single person. And he said, oh, I guess you win. She's like, everybody else. Because he didn't say Simon Says jump overboard. So, yeah. So is there any way that we can survive this tendency of man to try to be the pot to telling the potter what to do? Because that's it. That's what we're trying. That's what everything is. It's like, God isn't stuttering, you guys, right? He's making it clear. It's not like he stuttered. Oh, well, you can do whatever you want, you know, and then we'll talk about it later. It's not in here, right? He's pretty clear. Took a whole bunch of words to explain it, making it pretty clear. But we like to just, like, ignore sections of that. It's very scary. What's, you know, because it's such a big, dense thing, it's very hard to really figure out. But what does the future hold? You know, do we have answers? And let's go to 29:17. Is it not yet a little, okay, is it not yet a very little while? Wow, that's a lot of words. Okay. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Okay, I know that's poetic and it's a whole lot of words, but here's what it says. In a little while, this is all going to end. The deaf are going to hear. The word is going to be clear. Everybody's going to get it. Now, here's the thing about everybody getting it. That has to be the end. Because everybody getting it looks like this. God has been previously whispering. He's previously provided a book that you could pick up or not. You could mock or read. You could study or ignore. He's previously whispered, maybe in a dream, maybe in the back of your head, maybe in your heart, maybe you listened, maybe you ignored. This is the whole world. Maybe you got close and got confused. I think about for a minute the world as a whole and how close it is to God as a whole. Think about this. You've got the biggest religion in the world, which is Christianity. You've got the second biggest religion in the world, almost as big and probably going to be bigger soon, Islam. You've got the oldest, most powerful religion in the world, which is Judaism. A lot of the other people are not believers, but they spend a whole lot of their life contemplating not being believers. You wouldn't spend a lot of time thinking about not believing in something that didn't exist, but they spend inordinate amounts of time contemplating their non-belief. Because they're trying to not believe in something that they know really exists. So it's this, you wouldn't waste any time not believing in whatever if it didn't exist. So then you've got some older religions, like a couple that are pre-Christian, that are trying to figure things out, like Buddhism or the Dalai Lama, which I personally have a great deal of respect for. Here's how I consider concepts like the Dalai Lama. I think of it like this. If you didn't have the Bible and you didn't have Jesus and you didn't have all of that, and you were trying to figure it out, you're trying to get in touch with God, and you got in touch with God, what would you encounter? And what you would encounter is a whole lot of love and peace, just kind of the point of the Dalai Lama. So, there's no excuse now, but you know what I mean? And then you've got Hinduism, which has thousands of gods, right? There's a God for everything. But what it does is recognize the fact that there's gods of stuff. So it's still not without any kind of God. It might be incorrectly organizing it and not really comprehending it, but basically the whole world, no matter what they perceive in their lives, is really dealing with God. And that idea kind of blows my mind. Because we think about our church as being such a small little thing, or the church as being a little piece of a puzzle. But really, if you look at humanity, the vast majority of humanity is dealing with God in some way. And the two or three biggest religions, and they, you know, most of the world, is dealing with the God of Abraham in some way. I'm not saying Muslims have it right. You know, there's obviously some pretty significant errors involved. But the fact is, if you talk to the majority of Muslims, they're going to be talking about this God that we're talking about right now, at least in their perception. So I don't know how this all works, but the fact is, he's everywhere. And there's no denying it. Even if you're running the atheist website, you're running a whole website based on God. just trying to deny him is your plan. I mean, it's mind-boggling. So in the future, at some point, everybody is going to have to deal with this. And the problem is, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who don't want to deal with it or who fight against it, even if they know it exists, which is super silly. If you know that God is real, to go pick up a sword and try to fight him because he's God. But we already know that people do that. Even people that know God intimately as one of his best friends still pick up a sword and try to fight him, as silly as it is. So we know that we've already got an angelic being and a third of the angels that did that. So we're further separated than they are. So there's a 100% chance that a large group of humans are going to be like, no, I'm not doing it. Even if it's in their face, even if God comes down in front of them and goes, hey, yeah, it's me. I'm real. It's cool. Come on. They're like, no. It's okay. Come on. It's beautiful. No. Right? There's going to be those guys. And that's not going to be pretty. When God says, okay, this is it. This is final decision time. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be called the tribulation because it's going to be the whole earth falling apart because it's going to be so unpretty. Because there's going to be so many people that are like, no, I'm not going. There's like a little baby on the floor. But there's candy over here. You know, that's my summation of the tribulation. Okay. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. So we have a pause. We've got this description of how everything is messed up. We got this way out. We're being told that it's going to be all obvious. The poor are going to be rejoicing. So why would the poor rejoice? If you were like, I don't know, like the old 1980s late night Africa commercials where the kids are there with the flies on their faces and like you're totally desolate and poor and destroyed. Why would you rejoice? Because none of that matters. So you have a realization that this is not the whole deal. You were sitting there starving, and then you realized, oh, I don't actually need actual food. Sweet, right? Or I had all this money, or I didn't have this money, and now the money doesn't mean anything. It's like, next year's inflation rate, where money doesn't mean anything anymore. Because there's so much of it that it doesn't matter. And I keep telling people, you can't just print all the money you want. It just doesn't work like that. It's like if everybody had 10,000 rubies, rubies would be worth nothing. Like, oh, I got a bag of rubies. Can I get a pizza? I mean, the only reason rubies are worth anything is because there's so few rubies. So anyway, it's pretty simple, but no one's listening to like any major economist. I'm not a major economist, but, I have 25 followers. Okay. But anyway, the point is no one's listening. Every single economist is screaming at the top of their lungs, stop printing money. Stop it before it all falls apart. And they're like, hey, what are we doing next? Let's fix some roads. Can we get a couple more trillion out here? Let's print it. Just print it up and build roads. It doesn't work like that. Okay. I mean, man, sooner or later, we're going to need an economist for a president. But anyway, okay. So we had a really good business, man. We almost had it, but that didn't work either. And it's because people just don't get it, no matter what. People just don't get it. So, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham? Why would they say who redeemed Abraham? What does that mean? Think about who Abraham was. And people don't ever think about this. This never gets discussed. We should probably have a whole meeting about this. Because Abraham would have been somebody that knew about cuneiform, the writing, the original writing. He was in that area that where he lived. That's where writing is from. He would have known about basically the pantheon of gods of Samaria. He would have been a pantheistic pagan originally. And based upon his power, his ability to move around, and his wealth level, he probably would have been quite a significant part of that. We don't have a lot of that information. All we know is God called him and he went, which is awesome. That's why he got redeemed. But we don't think about Abraham being the father of it all, right? We don't think about Abraham needing redemption. But he does. He does need redemption. So, all right, we're almost there. We've only got a couple sentences. Okay, this is what God says. Jacob shall now not be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So, this is sort of the summation of what's going to happen. One of the things that we're dealing with is the fact that there's continual, you know, mocking of God or continually of ignoring God and all these different things. But what's going to happen is people are going to get it, whether it's when the Assyrian attack happens and it's completely inescapable, their fate, and then God fixes it, or whether it's coming back from Babylon, or whether it's the end of time in Revelation, people are going to get it. And the people that, you know, were holding up the banner for God, that people were mocking, are not going to be mocked anymore. Everybody's going to get it. So Jacob is not going to have to be ashamed. And the people that have been that remnant are not going to be let down. They're not. It's not going to be like, oh, you spent all that time upholding me, you know, God, and then you just got embarrassed about the whole thing. That's not how it's going to go. Everybody's going to get it before it's over. And the people that had no understanding are going to understand. Eyes are going to be open. Ears are going to hear. And everybody's going to know the truth of who God is. So that's the ultimate fate of everything that's happening. And ultimately, that has to be Revelation time frame. Because right now, we're still in the midst of this. He's probably also referring to his exact time frame, because the people that are doing what they're doing right now in Jerusalem, as he's speaking, they're going to come under this massive attack, and the world's going to be ending right around them, and then God's just going to fix it. So there's going to be a massive wake-up call. I would imagine that every single person in Jerusalem, after the 185,000 Assyrians are killed by the angel and they go home, after all that, I would imagine that almost every single person is going to be on their knees praising God, because they're going to get it. Like, oh, so God is actually real, and this is actually miracles, and this actually does happen. Okay. So, and then, of course, at the very end of it all, like, we're all going to see that. Even if we've been disgraced because of God, like we've stood up for God in the workplace or whatever happened, and our family or whoever mocked us or whatever, it's not going to matter when it's all over. When everybody sees the truth, they're going to be like, oh, so sorry about that. You know? So anyway, God's in charge. He's going to stay that way. It's just everybody's going to have to figure it out. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. It goes by so fast, and there's so much in every paragraph, every sentence, every word. We're just so grateful. We're grateful for who you are and what you do in our lives. We're grateful for the word and this chance to meet together. And every time that we look at the word in any format and in just a sentence will uplift us and lift us close to you. And we're so grateful for all of that. We want to be, you know, that remnant, Lord. We want to be those people that are listening, that our ears are open, our eyes are open, that we're seeing and hearing you and doing our best to follow. Please help us stay on that path and touch our hearts and our minds and guide us. We need more of you all the time. We need to understand your word. We need your touch in our lives and our families. Protect everyone here. Protect their health, their finances, their families, their life. Just wrap them up with your love and peace and joy. We want more of you all the time. That's what we pray for. That's why we're here. And we thank you for helping give us a chance to do that and get closer to you. We ask for more of you. Have your way with us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Bless this day and bless this church meeting and the pastors. Protect them. Protect all the words of their mouths and bring people here and have them encounter you. We pray all these things humbly in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.